Okay. I'm used to wandering around, so if I get agitated, that don't worry. So Mom had a conviction that her son James really did need to write thank you notes. She said, if you don't write thank you notes to people who give you gifts, I'm going to tell them to stop giving you gifts. So James sat down to reluctantly write a thank you note. He wrote, "Dear Grandma, thank you very much for the green sweater. It's exactly what I wanted, but not very much." You know, when I read Philippians, in some ways I get the flavor here that it's a thank you letter, but at the same time that Paul is saying thank you, there's a little bit of, but you know, God was sufficient. A little bit like James. Philippians 4:10, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." And so just as James loved Grandma, clearly Paul loved the congregations in Philippi. He loved that church. And you hear it, 1:3, "I thank my God every time I remember you." 1:7, "I have you in my heart." 1:8, "I long for all of you." I know that you've recently completed a minister search, and I'm absolutely certain that before you started that search, you did something as a congregation. You sat down and you thought about and you prayed about, and you came up with a list of qualities that you thought would be important for the person who was going to come and serve with you. And after first meeting Chris today, I think you must have done a fantastic job with your list of qualities, because this guy is a fine man and an incredible Bible teacher. And so good job with qualities you came up with. But this morning I want to turn the tables. You know, as people came to talk with you on their tryout weekend, there's a reality that their eyes were also open to who you are as a congregation. They're wondering, are you the kind of congregation I would like to be a member with? Are you the kind of congregation I would like to see my children grow up with? Does this congregation appear to be a group that shares the understanding of God and Scripture and church and life that I have? And are we going to have the kind of relationship that will allow us to work together very effectively in the months and years to come? Now, the reality is, okay, well, Greg, that's past tense, right? Well, no. Because what I'm going to propose today and next week is that I want you to be a congregation that is continually becoming the kind of congregation that a minister likes to work with. Just as Paul had this unique relationship with the Philippians, I want you to be the kind of congregation that continues to develop some of these attributes that I want to capture from this prayer that Paul voices in Philippians 1. You're not static. You are changing. You will be changing. Why not intentionally choose the lifestyle that means you have a great relationship with your minister and his family? The passage was already read, but I invite you to open your Bibles. Go ahead and do Bible study with me from Philippians chapter 1. And the very first characteristic I want to highlight is from verse 1, be a congregation of saints in Christ Jesus. A congregation of saints. In some corners of Christianity, the notion of a saint is that this is a very extraordinary person, a very unusual person, worked a miracle, did something like that. But as we come to the New Testament, we find a different sense, a different flavor. The New Testament idea is that all Christians are saints, because basically a saint is a person who has been separated from evil and separated to do the works of God. What if we were a whole congregation of saints, people who first and foremost said, I want to run away from the things that are evil and run towards doing what God calls me to do? In 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, it echoes the thought about Israel and describes you. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're saints. Earlier, 1 Peter 1:14, just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. It's written, be holy because I am holy. Why be a saint? Because it's imitation of God. It's reflection of his character and nature. Philippians 1:1 speaks to saints in Christ Jesus. And I'm suggesting that sainthood is conferred, holiness is given. And we're acquainted with Galatians 3:26, 27 that talks about when faith moves us to the waters of baptism, God puts us in Christ. We become part of him. We become one with him. And God makes you a saint. Now, I don't know where you've come from in your life. I know that most of the time when I'm speaking in congregation that there's a lot of us who could look at some years of life and say, that wasn't my best. I'd just as soon forget that. Good. When you're a saint, go ahead and forget it. Because God has made you new and set you apart to his purpose. And if you want to understand more about how to have this new life, I know that if you've sought out Kyle and talked with him this morning, that he'd be happy to help you get directed and to be one with God. But in this first arena, what I'm suggesting is that a minister will be attracted to a congregation where every member is first and foremost set apart to God. Because the reality is, most of us in ministry have had the experience of too many congregations full of people who treat church as just one more activity in the week schedule. Go to church, go to school, go to work, go to a party, go to the game, go to the... And what if your relationship with God was truly at the center of how your week operates? What if that framed everything about who you are and how you schedule and how you live? And you might want to think about that in about 6 weeks when you say to yourself, it's Wednesday night and I'm kind of tired. Shall I be a saint? Second, verse 1, be a congregation with effective overseers and deacons. I think we're well aware of the fact that we live in a time period where positions of authority are not honored as they once were. Resist authority. It's enough of a mantra that it become a bumper sticker. Resist authority. I was teaching VBS a while ago, and Pam and I were doing the story of there were 10 lepers, and one remembered to come back and say thank you. So as the kids left our teaching place, they were supposed to take one of these little dolls she had built, so that it would be a memory peg for the story. But see, Jesus had on the white clothes with the blue stripe, so you know it's Jesus, right? And all the kids said, I want Jesus. No, we got to keep Jesus so we can teach next hour. But I want Jesus. But I want... And just kind of this sense of, I was caught off guard with how demanding they could be in terms of, it doesn't matter what you tell me, Greg. Now, that may just be because I was an easy target or something, but I think there is a reality that resist authority is in some ways in our culture. And we're used to emphasizing the aspect of shepherd when we talk about our elders. But in this particular passage of Scripture, episkopos, overseer, bishop, the one who looks over the flock, why? To guard you. Now that's interesting. Sometimes we're kind of these relentless Westerners who, I can do it on my own. I don't want these to watch over us, to guard us. Sometimes overseers will make a call for the life of the church to guard you. And if you're very much rooted in resist authority, that may not be something you want to hear. But before you grumble, recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, has called this person to be an overseer. But it's a two-edged coin, isn't it? It's a two-sided coin. At the same time, bishops are called to be the kind of people worthy of trust and respect. Titus 1:7, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. So overseers, I would say to you, be the kind of men that make it such the congregation doesn't feel like they have to resist your authority. Probably been a couple years ago when we added several new deacons to our group down at Circle. And before they coalesced, I was talking with them about being a band of brothers, a group of men who first and foremost saw themselves as a collection of men who are going to help each other be better men of God. that first and foremost is about helping each other be encouraged and spurred on towards love and good deeds. Because if these guys are growing as men of God, guess what? They'll do the work they're called to. Because it's really, really hard to say, I'm getting more and more intimate with God, and I'm resisting what he has called me to do. So I said, deacons, be a band of brothers, and that's a way to help you really get tasks done. So, where I'm driving, a minister will be attracted to a congregation that has even-handed overseers and deacons who serve actively. Most of us in ministry have seen too many congregations that has some sort of subsurface unresolved conflict or control issues or just complacency on the part of some people who've been called to serve. Verse 4, be a congregation the minister prays about with joy. Be a congregation so that when Chris is in his prayer time, he's joyful. One of the things that can transpire is that ministers' prayers can kind of spin to the place where it's like, how in the world can I stay alive one more day in this situation? That's not who you want to be, I hope. But that can happen if every undone task that anybody sees is shoved on the minister's plate. You guys have time. Do it. Or if people view the minister as the ultimate complaint department, well, Kyle and Chris, you know, I don't quite like the way XYZ is happening in church, and let me take about 17 hours to tell you why I don't. That happens if a minister has to worry every week about if Sister X or Brother Y goes to one of the elders and says, you know, Chris and Kyle used a word that I just don't think is the right word. Guess what? Good luck having ministers who pray with joy. That's the world they have to live in. Those actions steal joy. It's been several years ago, and Pam and I were considering buying a house, and it was a for sale by owner situation, and so as we're negotiating with the fellow, he says, well, how secure is your job? I said, well, it's about as secure as the next sermon that I preach, and I was being somewhat facetious, I hope. But there's a reality that he didn't sell us the house, by the way. So, for many people, just trying to survive in ministry takes all the joy away. So let me ask you, what might you be doing, what might be going on in the congregation if your ministers were praying with joy? I think there are some things that might be going on. That they're colleagues with the other leaders as opposed to employees or slaves. That they're team members with the other leaders. That there's relationships that are rooted in cooperation and trust and encouragement where you assume the best about your ministers. See, a minister will be attracted to a congregation that he perceives will be a situation with joy, where he can pray with joy, because most ministers know way too many stories about serving with a congregation that was hard on her minister. We're looking now at verse 5. Be a congregation that shares partnership in the gospel with the minister. I was kind of joking about the no thank you note. In actuality, Paul really was appreciating this Philippian congregation. And he wrote this thank you letter to Philippi because they had been financial supporters over the long haul in his ministry. From the first day until now. 416, they'd assisted him in Thessalonica. And 225, they most recently sent Epaphroditus. And it looks to me that Epaphroditus brought the money gift, but more importantly, Epaphroditus brought Epaphroditus. Paul's in prison, and Epaphroditus comes, a person that Philippians send to be alongside him in that difficult season. You know, it can be easy to view ministers as just employees of the church. And so you just tell them what to do. And if they don't do it, well, fire them. Or chew them out, or... I think that when I was a much younger man, it was much more common for churches to view themselves as offering support to a minister who would do the ministry he was convinced that God had called him to do. And when I look at this relationship between Paul and the Philippians, it really looks to me like, now Paul has an apostolic ministry. I'm not an apostle. Paul has an apostolic ministry, but it really looks like to me that what goes on is they say, Paul is intimate with God. He knows what God is calling him to do, and we will support him so he can do the work of God. If a minister has an employer, maybe it's the Almighty. There are financial implications to this relationship you've entered. I was talking with an acquaintance, this has been a couple years ago, and a church in Oregon had invited to come for a tryout weekend. And they were telling on the front end what they were able to offer in terms of support. So he did some research based on cost of living and housing and things like that, and he was back in touch and graciously said, I won't be coming for the weekend. Now, there are things about that make me sad, because I think that for that fellow, it might have been a good match with that congregation, but it came down to the money. Be careful, Greg. No, I won't. Paul himself wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 8:7, but since you excel, catch the word, excel in everything, in faith, in love, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Here's where I'm going. You may need to have more than a one-time conversation as a congregation about what it means to excel in giving. You know, a minister is going to be happier that he came to a congregation if he doesn't have to worry if he can feed his family. And I really want to challenge you to be the kind of congregation that makes it such that minister doesn't have to come hat in hand and say, we're not making it. Be proactive. Excel in the grace of giving. And I'll be honest, we ministers, we have plenty of experience living lean. We know that goes with the territory. I'm not, you know, swimming upstream against that. But what I am saying is, it seems that some congregations are just almost proud that, yeah, the minister has to rely on government assistance so that his children can eat. I don't think that sounds like Philippi to me. Am I being too harsh? Sorry. Not really. Okay, let's consider partnership in the gospel from another angle. The Barna Group does lots of social research, and I happen to get on one of their email lists, and so I get mailings from them pretty often. And these are some summary statistics from the Barna Group. They said 51% of church growers don't know of the Great Commission. And second, sharing faith is increasingly optional to Christians. Now, because this is a congregation of the Church of Christ, my assumption is that probably much more than 51% of us know Great Commission. Go into the world, make disciples, baptize, teach them to obey. I'm pretty convinced that that's true. But this second one is the one that sharing faith is increasingly optional to Christians. I mean, when it comes to your life list, is sharing faith shaped by that fact that Jesus is Lord and at the center of who you are? And I'm just asking. You know, or if we're going to talk partnership in the gospel, do you expect to hire a minister and say, okay, ministers, go and connect with all the lost people in Newburgh, and you might as well pick up Dundee, Lafayette, and what's over that way, Sherwood, and just, you know, because ministers, we're behind you. We're way behind you. Have at it. Good luck. We wish you well, but don't expect us to play roles in helping the world know Jesus. You're the evangelist. Go evangelize them, boy. Does your partnership stop with financial partnership? Or do you really bring flesh and blood to bear standing alongside your brothers and their families? Let me brag on my wife for a minute. I've told this story in greater length to a couple people, but several years ago, we were hosting a life group at our house, and a family moved up from Louisiana. The fellow was going to be doing a postdoc program. He had a wife and a young kid. Matthew was the boy. His wife was Angela. And the dad was already a believer, and so he freed up his wife by watching the child so that she could come to our life group. Great. So she comes 1 week, comes the second week, and Pam starts to say, somebody should study with Angela. Next week, somebody should study with Angela. Next week, somebody should study with Angela. Next week, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'll study with Angela. Now see, what I love about that is the awareness that when you put yourself beyond your comfort zone to say, God, here I am, send me. I don't know what I'm doing, but I recognize a need. God shows up big time. Let me tell you what their relationship looked like. They spent time together. Doing what? Lots of stuff. Pam was like old enough to be Angela's mom. Mom lived in Shanghai. Angela's a Chinese woman, I don't know if I mentioned that. But Pam was like mom to Angela, talking about mom and daughter stuff, and like grandma to Matthew. And she got enough closeness in the family that they began to call her Pam IE, which I think means Auntie Pam, or if you live someplace, it's Auntie Pam, but I don't live there. Anyway, they would read the Bible together some. They would go to the park and talk while Matthew played sometime. They would talk about, how in the world do you deal with a husband? I'm glad I wasn't there to hear that. And eventually I joined the study for some questions, and just a couple days before they moved away to another state, God called her to baptism, and she was baptized into Christ. Now, there are two important things, I think, from that story. One is, if we're talking about partnership in the gospel, oh, well, we got the experts who can do it. We've got the experts who know everything. That's great. But there's a reality in which there are tons of people who need your face and your hands and your love more than they need an expert. And if you choose to say, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm willing, God will show up in big ways. He will do his work. And the second thing is, I hope that that little story illustrates that, Greg, I'm just not good with talking. I can't do this evangelism thing. There were 12,000 or 12,001 other things that Pam was doing that made the door open for God to be able to speak into Angela's world. And those are things you can do. See, I'm convinced a minister will be attracted to a congregation that is truly invested in the actions that result in people around us becoming Christians. Because most of us who are ministers know that church people are all in on evangelism, in theory. But too often those very same people are slow to speak and slow to serve. I used to make my congregation repeat this mantra after me. Is that kosher to do here? I'll say it, then I'll ask you to repeat after me. Every member on mission every moment. Every member on mission every moment. All I was trying to communicate was that aspect of have your eyes open. And there are numerous opportunities to serve and speak as you walk through this world. And it's not a perfect mantra. I won't make you pay trademark fees if you choose to borrow it, but I think it distills what I'm after here in terms of partners in the gospel. Don't just hire ministers and say, go at it, and I'll be way behind you. It's clear that Paul prized this church in Philippi. They had a healthy, long-term healthy relationship. And next week, we'll keep looking at the kinds of qualities of a congregation that make a minister glad that he is there. Because the fact is, there are also eyes on you. And I'm delighted that you love Chris and Kyle. But I pray that you intentionally become more and more and more. This body of believers that means that when they walk in their house Sunday evening about 8 or 9 o'clock, they're smiling instead of, ah. So, what will your ministers be seeing in the Newburgh Church of Christ? Let's sing, Kyle.